Turn in our Bibles today to Hebrews chapter 2. And while you are turning there, I do thank you all for your prayers while I was away at the conference this last week. I almost missed two flights in Chicago on the way back, but barely made the second one, and thankful to be home safely. And those who have been through Chicago know what I'm saying when I say I've never had an on-time flight in Chicago. But I'm thankful the Lord answered prayer, and the Lord blessed the conference tremendously. And it was a time of refreshment to my own soul and as well as to many others. This conference is the place, at least in my life, where I have heard, without question, the best preaching that I've ever heard. And the Spirit definitely blesses that time. And so I pray that through my ministry to you and through other ministers, the fruits of that will continue to abound. Well, let us stand together as we hear God's word. And I will be reading for us from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We will be considering particularly today verses 5 through 8. Verse 9 rounds out the section, but the statements there are so significant that we will treat it by itself. Now, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under subjection to his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Recently, I've mentioned to you that John Bunyan wrote something of a sequel to the famous Pilgrim's Progress, and it is entitled The Holy War. At the beginning of the Holy War, there is a tourist. And the tourist that is described is touring the country of universe. And as he goes through the country of universe and he sees the splendor of all of God's works, something in particular catches his eye. And it is the town known as Mansoul. Now you see what Bunyan is getting at is this allegory of Mansoul is designed to tell us that humanity, mankind as a whole, represents, as it were, the crown jewel of God's creation. You and I in this room, and what we are doing at this moment, is something that utterly distinguishes us from every animal and every other part of creation. And that is that you and I are here to worship. They may glorify God by what they are, but you and I this morning have the privilege to glorify God by what we do. By being the image of God, by reflecting His glory, by being made by Him for worship and fellowship with Him. Humanity was designed by God to be, as I said, the crowning jewel and the most glorious achievement of all of his work. The great tragedy is that this great construction of God in humanity is defaced and marred and destroyed. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, whom we are celebrating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He is, as it were, come to the crown jewel that is humanity, that has fallen in the dirt and the filth and the mire, to cleanse it, to restore it, to replace it to its rightful place. And as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we are confessing that without the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are ruined. But in Him and through Him, we are cleansed, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are saved. This section in the book of Hebrews tells us why and how God saved us. And what we're going to see, particularly from our text today, is that mankind is in ruins and needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in four parts from our text. First, we're going to see mankind's future. Second, we will see mankind's creator. Third, mankind's goal. And lastly, mankind's fall. And you need to understand something of what our author is doing here. He is, as it were, taking us to the top of a cliff so that we, with the sight of our eyes, can take in the beauty and the glory of the horizon. But just as we begin to understand what God has done in humanity and the purpose of the human race in glorifying and enjoying God both now and forever, it is as though He gives us a nudge and pushes us off the cliff. And we plummet from the heights to the depths. And both are necessary. We must understand what God has created us for, why we are here, why we exist, what the meaning of life is, in other words. But we must also understand where we find ourselves now and what we need to be redeemed from and brought to. Well, first, let's consider mankind's future. Notice how the author introduces this testimony in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. The angels who in some mysterious way were the instruments through whom God delivered the Old Testament scriptures. The angels whose glory is as a candle to the shining brightness of Jesus Christ, who is like the noonday sun. And Christ, as He shines forth in His glory, speaks the Word of God to us in person, and speaks to us the Word of God uniquely, and also through His servants, the apostles. Well, now the author of Hebrews is going back to this theme of the angels, which he developed in chapter 1, and developing it in a slightly different direction. It is no longer the exaltation of Jesus in His Godhead and equality with the Father that is in view, but it is the humanity of Jesus in taking on human flesh, fully God and fully man. And as God and man, He is King and Lord over all. He is the eternal God who has the right to all things. But He is also the man seated on the throne of David who has authority over all things in heaven and earth. Now we need to flesh out this text to fully grasp the weight of what our author is saying here. But this, I believe, in my opinion, is probably one of the most difficult yet profound descriptions of what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. In other words, it's one thing for me to tell you that if you would be saved, you need a Redeemer who is God. And as God, He must match the infinite worth, value, and majesty of His Father. But He must also be man. And as man, He must be able to suffer and to bear the wrath and curse of God for your sin. He must be God so that He is infinitely worthy. He must be man so that He can actually suffer and die and bear the penalty that you deserve. It's one thing, as I said, for me to state these things. And even stated as such, and as we think about them embodied for us in the Lord's Supper today, our hearts should be stirred. We should long to love this God, to worship Him, to trust in this Christ, and to rejoice in Him as we come to the table. But here in our text, there is a backdoor method of introducing exactly what I just said. The one who is so much greater than the angels, which it took over a chapter to prove, now he argues by citing a psalm became less than the angels. See what he's getting at in our text. This is dealing with the original purpose for which God created humanity. We were made to glorify God and to have all things subjected under our feet. That doesn't mean, by the way, that mankind is designed by God to destroy the created world. This idea of subjecting everything, having dominion over the creatures, has often been used to justify that kind of thinking. Because we have dominion, we can use and abuse the creation as we please. Well, that's not the point. If anything, that shows us the effects of sin and that we're not what we should be. We can't live in harmony with the created order. We can't live in this world without harming it because we are sinners, we are sinful, and the world suffers because of our sins. And yet, God made us to have all things in subjection to ourselves. We're made in the image of God to reflect God, but we're made with dominion over the creation to glorify God as people created in His image and likeness. Now, why have I stated this and called this general description mankind's future? Well, I want to try to take the argument that's here in verses 5 through 9, state it to you, and then unravel it and rearrange it as it comes to us in the text. What he's basically describing is this. God created man with a high and lofty purpose. He created him to be the crown jewel of creation. He created him to have dominion over the creatures. But when we look around, the one thing that we see is that the creation is not under man's dominion. The thorns and thistles of the ground resist you when you go to work. Even if you like your job, it's not as pleasant as it would be, not as pleasant as it should be. If you lived in this earth as God had created you in the first place, there is something jarring, there is something dislocated, there is something wrong with the creation as it is. But here we see Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, God equal with the Father, who enters into this creation. He who is greater than the angels becomes lower than them. And I'll say more about that in just a minute. But the general picture here is that Christ came to subject the creation to Himself as a man. Because creation was supposed to be subjected to humanity. But it's not. And so, as you'll say in verse 9, and we'll consider more at length next time, we do not see creation subjected to man, but we see Jesus. Now, I'm giving you the text at a glance and then working our way back to verse 5 in order to put this phrase that we find in verse 5 into context. And the phrase that I have in mind is the world to come. we do not see the world to come subjected to the angels. Now, we know the text is about Christ. It's about Christ becoming man, and it's about Christ subjecting the creation to himself. In that light, what does the phrase "the world to come" mean? Well, it's easy for us to immediately say, well, of course he means heaven. Jesus will subject everything to himself in heaven. But there are several problems with that in our context. And by the way, before I finish explaining this to you, maybe I should read you this statement from John Brown of Edinburgh in the 19th century about this text so you understand why I'm struggling somewhat to tie all these pieces together. He says that this paragraph is certainly one of the most difficult of interpretation in the whole inspired volume. It's one of the most glorious descriptions of the incarnation of Jesus anywhere in the Bible, but it's also one of the most difficult because we, as it were, have it told to us by way of implication or secondhand and putting all these complicated references together. But what is this world to come? And this is the key to the whole thing. Well, notice he says the world to come, of which we have been speaking. The author of Hebrews has not yet mentioned even one time the second coming of Christ, or at least he has referred to that, but not the final state. The final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. If John Owen is right on this point, he actually argues that the author of Hebrews never makes direct reference to heaven and to the life to come. It's not that it's unimportant and it's not that it's untrue, but he's consumed with something else. Of what has he been speaking? He has been speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God, who was God from everlasting to everlasting. The one who sits on an eternal throne, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And what is he doing? He is currently, presently reigning and ruling over all his and our enemies. He is right now putting his enemies under his feet. And I don't intend to repeat everything we've talked about there. But Owen suggests, and many other commentators suggest, and I think they're right, that the world to come actually refers to the world that is coming right now. The world that is already here. The world that we are living in. And the world that Jesus Christ is currently subjecting beneath his feet. In other words, here's the picture. The author is coming to Jewish Christians, and it's as though he's saying something like this. You used to worship God in the temple. You used to come with priests and sacrifices and all of these other externally glorious things. But you lived in a different world. You lived in a world that was designed by God to look to something better. But now the coming world is here. It is, as it were, the author saying, we've already begun to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. We're living in them now. Because Jesus is the eternal Son, and Jesus also became man. Really, a more correct saying, the Son of God became Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the title and the name that was given to him at his birth. He was always the Son of God, but he became a man. And they called his name Jesus, for he would take away his people's sins. Do you realize that at the life, but especially the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's an understatement to say that a new age dawned. A new world actually began. Because here is the Redeemer. God coming in person. God coming as a true man. Restoring humanity to its present purpose in a way that He alone can do. This was the end of the Jewish age, looking to the coming of the Christ. This is when the Christ had come, who was then and who is today, subjecting the world to come to Himself. This world of which we are speaking. It was not to the angels that these things are being subjected. It is Jesus Christ personally and perpetually subjecting sinners, subjecting a sinful world to Himself. Now we'll see why in just a minute. But why have I titled this Mankind's Future? Because, my dear friends, do you realize that every single one of you in this room is living with one foot in eternity? And sadly, there are some of you that have one foot in heaven today, and there are others of you that have one foot in hell. Do you realize that? That outside of the mercies of God and Jesus Christ, though God created you to be great, you are not. You are ruined, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are walking, as it were, with one foot in the grave while you're alive. And there is but a short time for you to listen and to be subjected to the Son, to hear Him, to submit to Him, to trust in His death for you, as you are going to witness today in the Lord's Supper, which will either be a witness for your salvation or against you to your damnation. He is subjecting the world to come to Himself. Are you subjected to Him? I want to say something to you believers very briefly before we hasten through the rest of these points. Christ, not the angels, is subjecting this present world to Himself. And it will culminate in heaven. And the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But He's doing it now. Especially you who are older, who have been in the church for a while and have been around. Are you often discouraged? Do you find yourselves thinking how things once were? Society appears to be getting more wicked, to be going downhill. And it's easy, isn't it, especially the longer we live in this world, to become discouraged by the things that we see around us. I'm convinced at least, that there's never been a generation since the fall of mankind that doesn't reach the end of its life and say, things are getting worse. That doesn't mean that history looks like this. And everything's plummeting down and getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse all the time. I think it's more like a graph, and it's up and down. And you could even make a case that things are a whole lot better now than they were, say, in the Roman Empire. I'm sure glad I live in apostate, wicked United States of America than ancient Rome. No contest. This is a better time and a better place to live. Maybe we don't always see things clearly, but my dear friend, whatever your perception is of this present evil age, the world in which you live is being subjected by Jesus. My dear friend, that's a fact. That's not something that the Bible is telling you for wishful thinking. The Bible actually tells you elsewhere, don't look back on former days and say they were better than these. You do not inquire wisely concerning such things. I believe that's Ecclesiastes 7 or 8, if I remember correctly. And that type of thinking is not wise. What should you be thinking of in this present evil age? You should be thinking of the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and Jesus is also the perfect Son of Man, and that Jesus is subjecting the world to come under Himself, and you are living in it. And if you are a believer, you ought to be enjoying it, because He is your King. He is your sovereign Lord. And whatever fears you may have, whatever you may think you see around you, my dear friend, go out of this room today with the confidence that King Jesus is reigning. and he is subjecting this world as God and as man. Our memories usually deceive us. Let us look rather to the Word of God. Well, we not only see mankind's future, and I hope you understand what I've been trying to say. We're really living in the future now. We've entered into this age to come, and it only gets better for the believer from here. Until it culminates in that day when we see God face to face in Jesus Christ, and our face to face encounter with him through faith at the Lord's Supper today is merely a foretaste and a down payment of better things to come. We see mankind's future, but we see secondly mankind's creator in verse 6. Notice how he begins. It has been testified somewhere. You ever had that experience in reading your Bible? It's written in a certain place. I know it's in there somewhere. Maybe there's something like that going on here. Maybe more likely what we see is the verse was probably well known to the audience. I don't need to tell you. It's Psalm 8. It's testified somewhere. You'll recognize it from the words as I read it, that God says through his prophet David, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Now remember where we are. I gave the analogy of standing on the top of the cliff, looking out, seeing the glorious vision on the horizon, until at the end we're going to be pushed off. So I am going to bring you off of the precipice as we get to the end of the text. But right now we're still gazing at the glorious vision before our eyes. We are considering through Psalm 8, how God created man. Now I want you to notice several things. There is no mention of sin here. There is no mention of the just wrath and condemnation of God against sinners. This is the psalmist simply looking at humanity and looking at men and women as creatures made in the image of God. Now, what does he say when he looks on this glorious vision? Here's our tourist coming down to the country of universe, looking at man's soul, and he begins to describe it, and what does he see? He doesn't say, "Look at how great and glorious this piece of creation is. Look at how wonderful man is. It's no wonder that God gave him special attention. It's no wonder that God looked upon him and said, 'I want you to be in fellowship with me.'" But looking upon the creation, even without regard to sin at all, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He may be the most glorious part of the creation, but he is a creature still. You see, what the psalmist is doing is the first thing he's doing is he is astonished that the creator of heaven and earth should even look upon us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Piece of glorious and glorified dust, but dust still. Now, the very reaction that we tend to have to this reveals the fact that we are no longer sinless, but sinful creatures. What do we hear people saying today? What is man that you shouldn't look on him? Who are you, O God, that you should ignore him and not hear his prayers? Who are you that you should allow him to suffer as he does and not have things better than he does? You see, that very response, and if that response is upon your lips, proves that you are ruined, that you are not thinking rightly, that you are not what God made you to be. When you are thinking correctly, when you are thinking in submission to your Creator, then you will say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, here's what I'm saying. Adam and Eve should have prayed this way before they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. They didn't deserve to die. They didn't deserve to go to hell. or to perish under the wrath of God. They hadn't done anything wrong. But they should still marvel at the fact that they, being made as creatures of the dust, can know the Creator. This is why, by the way, in our Westminster Confession, the chapter that deals with God's covenant with man, first thing it mentions is that the distance of God as our Creator from us and the distance we have from Him by reason of our sin means that we could not enjoy Him. We couldn't have Him as our blessedness and our reward unless He came to us with some voluntary condescension. Even in paradise, you don't deserve God as your reward. And He did so by way of covenant. There's the tree. Don't eat this one. If you do, you perish. Here's another tree, the tree of the life. You persist in your obedience, this tree tells you, you'll live. And you'll be with me. And you'll continue in walking with me in the garden in the cool of the day. And in fellowship and communion with me as I made you to be. But do not mistake anything, Adam. You are a creature still. You deserve nothing. Is this your view of God? This humbles us in the dust, doesn't it? It's an astonishing thing that God should be mindful of us. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? Even in this room, all of you have your thoughts right now, some distracted more than others. Some coming in here with a weight upon your shoulders. Others come bursting with joy and excited to worship. Maybe all of you in one way or another have offered your prayers in private with your families together in this worship service. And there are worshipers doing the same thing in different continents, in different countries, across the world, in cities across America. And if you, for one instance, were enabled to hear all of those voices and all of those cries and desires at once, it would be such a loud noise that it would overwhelm you, if not make you insane to hear. And yet here is this Creator of heaven and earth, that He not only is able to distinguish the sounds and the noise of all these voices lifted up to heaven this day, but He takes notice of every single individual believer. And He hears your prayers individually. He loves you personally, and He takes notice of you. And when you think of that, especially if you are a redeemed soul trusting in the mercies of Christ, should you not cry out, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Who am I that God should answer my prayers?" My friends, this is a litmus test for whether or not you have a proper view of your relationship to your Creator today. Are you overwhelmed? Are you amazed? Do you marvel at the condescension of God, even to gaze upon you and take notice of you as a creature? Are you filled with a sense of wonder and awe and holy reverence and joy as you come to worship in His presence? Not simply because you are a creature, but because, as we'll see in a moment, you are a sinner, and because you need the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Well, then we consider the third thing, mankind's goal, his exaltation. He begins in verse 7 to add, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Now, the term that's translated here, "a little while," can mean a little lower than the angels, or as the ESV has it here, "for a little while." In this case, I think the ordinary meaning of the term refers to time, not to stature. In other words, it is for a little while that man is made lower than the angels. Not simply that he's made a little lower than the angels. That may be true as well. But for a short period of time, mankind occupies a position that is lower than the angels. Now, of course, the obvious question is, what does this mean? To be a little lower than the angels, or for a little while, lower than the angels. Well, first, In the Hebrew text of Psalm 8, the term that's translated angels here is Elohim. Now, some of you know what that means. God is referred to as Elohim. It's a plural form of God. But in other places of the Old Testament, such as Psalm 82, Elohim can also be used to describe those who have a God-like character or quality. And in Psalm 82, it refers to judges. Earlier in our service, John Letting prayed for our governors and our rulers who stand over us. To use the Old Testament term in this way would be like him praying, "Lord, bless the Elohim who rule over us, the governing authorities who are standing over us today." Because, why do they have this title? Because they are under God, subjected to God, and they are God's messengers. We pray that they would be good men and not evil men, but they are God's ministers, God's deputies in scriptural language, who are to exercise justice in his name. It's a weighty thing to bear that kind of authority and position because there is a special responsibility to reflect the just and righteous government of God over mankind. So much so that Psalm 82 calls them Elohim. You can look at it this way. There's Elohim, God, with a capital E. But then there is Elohim with a lowercase e. Now, you know, of course, there's no E's in Hebrew, but you get the point. And Jesus quotes this in the New Testament. Here, it's translated angels in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in Hebrews chapter 2. The angels are authorities, principalities, and powers. Much like our earthly rulers, they are designed to reflect the authority and the power of God. And so, correctly, the translator into Greek of Psalm 8 refers the Elohim to the angels here. Now, obviously, you know at this stage, I trust, why the reference to the angels is important to the author of Hebrews. It connects to everything he cited in verse 1, or chapter 1, rather. So to which of the angels has God subjected the world to come? Verse 7, you've made him for a little while, lower than the angels. Now remember what we saw about the angels. They were ministering spirits sent by God to minister to those who were the heirs of salvation. But now man occupies a place that is lower than the servants that God sent to minister to him. But this place that he occupies below the angels is temporary. He's designed for something better. Now, whether this refers to the original creation or the effects of the fall and man somehow being subjected under the effects of sin, I don't know. Either way, it doesn't make much difference. The point ends up being this, that we are made lower than the angels. The angels are more glorious than we are. Of course, in contrast to us, they serve God more zealously, more joyfully, more perfectly, more wholeheartedly than we do. And it will be part of our joy in heaven to love God as they love him and to be perfected and in a sense to reach to their level and far beyond it because we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and we are united with him in fellowship and communion and union. I don't intend to explain all of that today, but I think that's what the author has in view. If you are in Jesus Christ, God's intention in a little while is to raise you to a station above the angels themselves. We just read in our family worship last night in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is urging the believers in Corinth to judge matters that occur among themselves. Remember, we saw in the evening service, do not judge lest you be judged. Paul comes to the Corinthians and says, why can't you people judge? And one of the arguments that he gives is he says, do you not know that you will judge angels? You will stand with Jesus Christ at the last day in judgment over the fallen angels? And you can't work out a church discipline case? And you can't be reconciled with a brother? How do you expect to judge angels? There is this exaltation, in other words, even above the servants. Now what this is showing you is if it is an astonishing and amazing thing for God to make you, that you might know Him, it is even more astonishing and glorious where He is taking you. He is taking you to a position as a believer in Jesus Christ above the angels themselves. Jesus is the judge at the last day, but it will be as though you and I are the jury. Or rather, the witnesses standing alongside the reigning Christ. And as He pronounces the sentence against Satan and his angels, we will say, Amen. And upon our Amen, they will be cast into judgment, into the lake of fire forever and ever. Forever and ever. For a little while. Lower than the angels. Well, I want to hasten to a close. As we're standing on that height of the cliff, now our text is about to push us off. We have been made to have dominion over the creatures. We do not see it, but Christ is subjecting the creation. It is a marvelous thing that we have been made to know God, and God is our creator, and we are the creatures. We have this great goal of being exalted even above the angels. But now, where do we see ourselves at the present stage? We see in verse 8 that He is putting everything under subjection to His feet. But now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. And I intend to explain that more next time in relation to Christ in particular. But notice the end of verse 8. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Him. Man was made in this glorious position, but everything is not subjected to Him. And here's the million-dollar question that you should be asking right now. Why not? As though you've taken the man, you put him before us, you put him in nice clothes, you've dressed him suitably, and he's walking along the path, and suddenly he falls flat on his face. We do not see all things subjected to Him. None of this is true of us right now. Not the way we need to see it. Well, the answer to this is quite simple. My dear friends, it is the entrance of sin. In other words, what the author is getting at is man has been brought low. He was designed to be in communion with God, but sin has demeaned him. Sin has degraded him. Anything less than glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is a degradation of you as a creature and as a human being. It is an insult to your Creator. It is an insult to yourself. And though people pursue sin and do not want to subject themselves to the yoke of this God because they believe it is insulting or harmful to themselves, it is actually the most degrading thing that they could possibly do. It is the reason why we do not see everything subjected to man. Because men and women are wrong. And sinful. And there may be some of you in this room squirming under this very statement here. Yesterday, as I was studying for this sermon, the boys came in and they said, Dad, we hear a noise in the garage. And I went out into the garage to see what it was. And you know, it's the spring and animals are having babies. Well, it was a baby bird. And this baby bird had just begun to fly. But it was lost, and it got away from the nest and was trapped in the garage. And it was trying to get out the side window. And as I climbed up on the shelf back there and was trying to reach the bird as I went to grasp for it, its terror became greater and greater and greater. And it slipped from my grasp. And then it flew to the top of the garage, and the door was open. And the only thing that it had to do to escape and be saved was to go down. And it wouldn't go down. It was a bird and it knew it needed to fly and needed to go up. And I thought this is a perfect illustration of everything that this text is saying. When the hand of God goes out to grasp you, to convict you of your sin and to tell you that you are in desperate need of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper. When you flee from His convicting words and His convicting hand, which would grasp you and cling to you and convict you of your sin, you are like that bird, fleeing in terror, fleeing for its life, but fleeing from its salvation. And like that bird, you are made to go up, to look erect to the sky, to glorify God and to reflect His glory. But my dear friend, if you are a sinner and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, before you can go up, you must go down. You must look at yourself in light of God's Word. Look around you. You see this all around in children's education. How many children in this room? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have heard presentations about the dangers our environment faces? And if we don't do something to the environment, then the world's going to end or something terrible like that. And the answer seems to be, we need to stop having children, we need to stop polluting the world, and we need to live on as little as possible. You see what people are really saying? Here's the problem with the world. It's that people live in it. Now, their answers are totally wrong. And the philosophy and view of the world that's attached to that is completely antithetical of everything I just told you in this text. But in every single error, there is an element of truth. They're right. You are the problem. I am the problem. Do you want proof of everything that our text has said and what God has designed you to be? Look around. See the creation groaning. See the destruction that is around you and the resistance of the world to mankind and the environmentalists and others telling us that we are the problem and we need to stop it. There's a sense in which I can say amen. But here's the remedy, dear friends. If you want to live like that bird, you must go down before you can escape. Will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Will you confess this day that you are a sinner, that things are not as they should be, that unless the Savior washes you with His precious blood, you will die in your sins? Will you come mourning over your sins against your Creator? Will you come submitting to Him? Will you come being restored and living in the world to come now, having it subjected under Christ's feet, having it subjected under yours? Will you begin before you leave this day to enjoy the blessings of heaven on earth by knowing God? And believer, will you come to the Lord's Supper with all of these things laid up in your hearts? That here is Jesus crucified for me, subjecting the world to come under His feet. And in a little while, I will be greater than the angels in glory. And the supper is a pledge of it to my soul. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank You that You have been so merciful and compassionate to us. Bless us in the remainder of our worship. Enable us to know You better. Prepare us for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.